Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Book of Revelation, chapter 2. Today we'll be in verses 8 through 11 of Revelation, chapter 2. Verse 8, "And to the angel of the church of the Smyrnians," some Greek texts have, "to the angel of the church in Smyrna," the Textus Receptus has, "and to the angel of the church of the Smyrnians, write, these things says the first and the last." Notice the literal translation, "who became dead." English translations will say, "who was dead." He became dead and lived, that is, became alive. "I know your works." That phrase will only be in the Textus Receptus for the King James translation. The other manuscripts do not have "I know your works." They start out with the word "affliction." "I know your works and your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy or slander of the ones calling themselves to be Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear one thing of what things are about you are about to suffer." And the word "fear" is in the present tense command. Stop fearing as if it's already going on. Stop continually fearing what things you are about to suffer. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison in order that you might be tested. And you will have affliction for 10 days. Become faithful until death." The word "until" means all the way up to and including death. "And I will give to you the crown of life. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches," plural. "The one overcoming, he should never be injured or harmed from out of the second death." We saw in Revelation chapter 1 that the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos. And he was sent there because he was a leader of the church in Asia. And during his almost 10 years on the island, he received what we know of as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the Lord's message to his church and churches until he returns. The book of Revelation is to minister to those who are suffering and suffering affliction. In the first hour, we saw that James was writing to the diaspora, those believers, Jewish believers, who were dispersed from out of Jerusalem, from out of their homeland, because of the difficulties and persecutions against them. Well, the persecutions against the Christians didn't stop. That's just the beginning. Remember Herod and Nero in 64, July 19th, 64 A.D., he set Rome on fire. And when people came to him looking for answers, he said, "The Christians did it." And that was kind of the icing on the cake, because there was a big buildup up to that time where people considered Christianity to be a cult. But then to hear from Nero himself that the Christians set Rome on fire, they went and sought out Christians. That's when Paul died. That's when Peter died in Nero's garden. Tradition says he was crucified upside down, because he told them, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord." So they crucified him upside down. But they would round up leaders, and they would round up Christians, and Nero would put them on poles in his garden and light them on fire to keep his garden lit at night. But that persecution was only centered in Rome. From there, under the emperorship of Domitian, persecution began to spread. And it spread over into Asia Minor, now known as Turkey, the province of Asia, Roman province, a very important area. And this persecution was now widespread over the entire Roman provinces and Roman territories, of rounding Christians up and throwing them into prison. So persecution was getting worse. It wasn't easing up. We don't know even half of what it's like to suffer for Christ here. We have so much freedom. They did not have those freedoms. If they wanted to fellowship together, they had to do it in secret. They had to hide. But the fellowship to them was so blessed, so necessary, especially as they prayed together and talked about the things of the Lord together. But they rounded up the Apostle John from the city of Ephesus. He is now the only surviving apostle. He's been walking with the Lord approximately 60 years. He's John the Aged, around 90 years old, and they rounded him up and took him out to the island of Patmos with the other criminals, where they worked them in hard labor in the caves and in the mines. And while he was there, he received this revelation of Jesus Christ to be an encouragement to God's people down through the ages until Christ returned. We saw in chapter 1 that as John received the commission to write down the things which he saw, the things which are, and the things that will be after these things. As he turned to see Christ, he saw this image of the Lord with white hair and a countenance in his face that was shining as bright as the power of the sun. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And he was clothed with a robe down to the floor, the high priest's robe down to the floor. His feet were of brass that had just come out of the furnace, speaking of judgment. His robe spoke of the high priest who walked in the tabernacle amongst the candlesticks to keep the lights burning, with put oil in the candlesticks and in the tabernacle. So here's Christ pictured walking amongst the seven lampstands. And those seven lampstands represented seven churches. Now, the number seven is the number for completeness in the Scripture. And all through the book of Revelation are sevens. There are seven churches. And Christ had a message for each one of these seven churches. Plus the fact, at the end of each message, it says that the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. So these were not individual letters. These were individual messages that were sent together to each church, so that each church could not only receive what Christ's message was to them individually, but they could see what Christ said to the other church. Because a lot of the things in the other churches would also apply to them, not in the major role that Christ is presenting, but certainly a lot of these problems were evident in their church as well. And what we have in the seven letters is the Lord's complete message to his church before he returns. And I don't know why we as the body of Christ don't spend more time in these messages, because this is the final prophecy. This is Christ's final message to us. As we gather together for fellowship, is he pleased or is he not? What really does please him, and what really do we do that's not pleasing? In the message to the first church, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the church at Ephesus, they had activities. He says, I know your activities, and I know your labor. And I know that you can't tolerate false teachers and false apostles. You test everybody that comes through to make sure that they're right on. For that, that's a good job. You also test their doctrine, because you won't let the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in your church, which has to do with the worship of idols and sexual immorality. You won't let those doctrines in your church. We'll see in Laodicea in the next church that they let the doctrine in. So they tested the itinerant preachers coming through, and they tested doctrine to make sure it's right on. And that kind of a church, Jesus said, I know these works, these activities and the labor and the testing of itinerant preachers, and you make sure that you have correct doctrine. I mean, I look at that and I say, that's better than most churches we have today. And for that, he commended them for, but he says, there's one thing that I have against you. It's more important than all these things. As a matter of fact, once I tell you what it is, if you do not repent, I will come quickly and remove the candlestick, the lampstand, from out of its place. The light won't be there anymore. Just because of this one thing. He says, this is what I have against you. You left your first love. You can read many commentaries about what that means. Some people think it's the passion and the love for Christ, that over a period of time, believers lose their passionate love for the Lord. In reality, the Greek word protos is a number not dealing with time, but of priority. Priority. So when they left their first love, they left making following Jesus Christ their top priority. As I've said before, I'll say it again. We will make decisions based on what or who we love the most. What or who we love the most. Jesus showed the importance of it when he said, if anybody loves mother or father and brother or sister more than me, he's not worthy of me. He used the word love. Because he knew that we will make decisions based on who and what we love the most. And Jesus made it plainly clear when he pointed to that the first and great commandment, same word, protos. You will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's everything. And this church had good church works, good programs, and labored to the point of exhaustion, had correct doctrine, and wouldn't let false teachers in. But the Lord says, this one thing I have against you, you left your first love. You have to wonder how many believers today are in church. We give all of our effort and our attention to the works and programs of the church, but in our personal life, we don't seek the Lord and follow what he would have us to do. We make our own decisions, what we want to do. After all, I've given everything to the church. Anything the church wants me to do, I'll do. But on a personal basis between me and Christ, do I really seek him? Do I really make decisions based on what he wants me to do? Do I really love the Lord over everything and everybody? In fact, Jesus also in another place uses the word meseo along with agape. Meseo means to hate. Unless you hate your mother and father and brothers and sisters and wives and husbands and lands for my sake, you can't be my disciple. Meseo is a word of comparison, contrast. In other words, what he's saying is, in order to be my disciple, you must love me so much that everybody else thinks that you hate them. Because you're totally given to Christ. He says, that's the way it'd be when the Lord's your first love. Seeking him, following him, serving him is top priority. Not just in church, but in personal life. And I think as a body of Christ today, we need to hear that. Because a lot of people are just giving themselves to the church, the programs. Giving their money and laboring to the point of exhaustion, even though all those things are necessary. They're basing their right relationship with the Lord based on how much they give of themselves to the church and not their individual personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Today we have the church in Smyrna. Remember, I told you there are seven letters. And how many parts to each letter? Seven. Seven parts. But you'll notice to the church of Smyrna, one is missing. He has no correction to the church in Smyrna. First of all, verse 8, the introduction to the angel of the church of the Smyrnians, or the church that's in Smyrna. Smyrna was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Remember, we're going clockwise in a circle. This is the what is called the postal route through Asia Minor for all the major and leading churches that are in these counties or districts. And Ephesus was church number one. Of course, that's home church for all these other churches. We know from Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that Paul and other missionaries from Ephesus were sent out and established churches in all of these other areas. So Smyrna was another major seaport like Ephesus, except Smyrna, that city is still exists today under a different name. It is a seaport. It had about 200,000 people in it at the time of the writing of this letter. The city was known for its education in science and in medicine. It was a very wealthy city, but just as wealthy cities can do, they made a mistake. They built this city with the best of materials. In fact, the main street was designated as the Street of Gold. And at each end of the street were temples to the various goddesses that they worshipped. And then along the line of this Street of Gold were other temples that were named after different idols that they worshipped. And they built this elaborate city, this expensive city. And then when it rained, they realized they didn't put in a sewer system. Zero, none. So when it rained hard, they had sewage and flooding all over the streets until they could correct the problem. I don't know how they would overlook that, but they did. But in Smyrna, the Christians suffered tremendous persecution from both the Gentiles and the Jews. That is, the non-believing Jews. There was a Jewish synagogue in the city of Smyrna. And the Jews literally persecuted the Christians to the point that they were cut off from both the Gentile non-believers and the Jewish non-believers, and they were in tremendous poverty, material speaking. As far as jobs, many did not have jobs, but they suffered tremendous persecution, even to the point that they're going to round up some of them, as the Lord says, and they're going to be imprisoned. And some of them, not all, but some of them are even going to be put to death. That's how harsh and hard the persecution was. So our introduction is to the church in Smyrna, write these things. Notice the description of Christ. Each one of the descriptions that are presented in front of each letter is a description taken out of chapter 1 of the description of Christ as John saw him and heard. These things says the first and the last who became dead and lived or became alive. The first phrases, the first and the last, that is a title and an indication of the eternal God from the Old Testament. Remember, we have to understand that from the book of Hebrews through Revelation, this is Jewish literature. You have to understand it from a Jewish background, because these are Old Testament phrases that a Jew would be familiar with. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, we have the eternal God saying that he is the first and the last. That's Isaiah 44, 6. And 48:12, that he is the eternal God. Now, what these phrases mean, the first and the last, is that God is at every beginning and God is at every ending. He's in charge of both and he is there. But there's also another meaning that it has, that God is everywhere in between. the first and the last and everything in between. Every beginning and every end and everything in between has been designed by God. Secondly, notice what it says, who became dead and lived. Now, who would that be? That'd be Jesus Christ, who he's identified with, the eternal God of the Old Testament. But it is interesting that John is now presenting to these believers and emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He became dead, but he became alive again. This is the one who is speaking to you. Now, why would this be an encouragement to this church in Smyrna? Because he's going to ask them, he's going to instruct them to be faithful even until death. He is showing them that the one who's speaking to them is the one who also became dead, but he lived, and he's alive today. Another phrase that we studied from the Old Testament is the living one. Also a phrase in the Old Testament for the eternal God in the Jewish scriptures. But he's telling this group, I'm asking you to be faithful even unto death. I died too, but as I became alive, so will you. That if you're faithful unto death, you will rise in my resurrection. So death is not the end. Encouragement to the church, I am the first and the last who became dead and lived. Look at the commendation, verse 9. I know your works. As I told you, some manuscripts don't have the word works in it, because the Lord is not emphasizing activities. Textus Receptus has it in every place for every church. I know your works and your affliction. This is not the word tribulation. This is the word thlipsis that means stress. Stress. The stress of the mind. It was made known and established by Paul in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. As he went through the churches in this first missionary journey, he went back through to strengthen the brothers who had just received Christ. And he says in Acts 14, 22, that it is necessary through much affliction to enter into the kingdom of God. So it's necessary to go through stress, because through stress, we enter in the kingdom of God. It actually pushes us towards Christ. That when we're afflicted, it's not just physical affliction, mental stress, pressure chases us to Christ. He says, I know your works and your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. That's just a little parenthesis there at the end. He knows their poverty. He knows that most don't have jobs. They've been cut off. And if that wasn't enough, they're about ready to be thrown into prison and some of them put to death. The fourth thing he says, and the blasphemy, because that's the word blasphemia. And that Greek word is translated blasphemy in relation to man's expression towards God. When it talks about a human being's expression to another human being, it means slander. To blaspheme another person, you're not blaspheming their deity, you're slandering them. The slander came from those who are saying themselves to be Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Oh, pretty hard words. Same thing Jesus said in John 8, 44. They said, we have Abraham as our father. Jesus says, your father's the devil. That's pretty hard words to say to his chosen people who have rejected him. But he says, you are of your father the devil. They had a synagogue in Smyrna. And those who were Jews by race and by birth, but spiritually were not, they were rejectors of Christ. They were a synagogue of Satan. Interesting, they themselves exercised persecutions against the believers, but the synagogue itself was called a synagogue of Satan. Not going to get off on that one. Verse 10, the instructions. First of all, stop fearing what things you're about to suffer. Second command, behold or look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So not all of you, but some from out of you. Into prison, in order that you might be tested and you might have affliction 10 days. Various theories as to what 10 days means. In the Old Testament, it was used throughout Jewish literature to express a short period of time. Some people take it literally that they suffered for 10 days. The historicist view, that is the person who approaches the book of Revelation from a historical standpoint, believes that this church represents the second phase of the church age. And they have a list of 10 persecutions, major persecutions, expressed against the church under 10 emperors. And they say these 10 days were symbol of those 10 phases of persecution against the church. Since we're understanding this from a Jewish standpoint, it would mean that there's going to be a short period of time. There's going to be a short period of time when they round up some of you and cast you into prison in order that you might be tested. You might be tested. And you will have, promise, affliction, 10 days, short period of time. Here's the third command. Become faithful until death. And again, the word until, achri, actually means up to and including death. And I will give to you the crown of life. The admonition in verse 11. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Six times in the Gospels, Jesus said, the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. All of this was out of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, the Lord says, speak to this people so that they will not hear. Speak to this people so they will not understand. Jesus even quoted that in the temple when he spoke in parables, and some people just didn't understand what he was talking about. But the disciples came to him privately and says, what does the parable mean? He says, it's for you to know. For everybody else, it's just in parables. They'll hear it. They won't understand. It has been appointed for you. But God's people are the ones who have the ear. It's singular, but he doesn't mean one ear. That spiritual ear to hear what God's Spirit is saying. He says, the one having an ear. There is no challenge there. It doesn't say get an ear, you know, or work to listen. The one having a present participle, the one who already has a spiritual listening ear to what God's Spirit has to say. To that person, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. Well, not just the message to Smyrna. I mean, that's enough if you're going to die for your faith. But listen to what God's Spirit is saying to all the churches, because it's God's message. This phrase also assumes that he's speaking to a mixed audience, that there's some people in the church that do not have an ear to hear. As I said, six times the Lord said this in the Gospels. Seven times this phrase is found in the book of Revelation, along with Revelation chapter 13, verse 9. So, it's a very important phrase. The Lord put a lot of emphasis in hearing. Remember what we studied in James chapter 1? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Listening, receiving from the Lord. is very important. Then the conclusion, the last phrase, the one overcoming, that's the literal translation, the one overcoming should never be injured or hurt from out of the second death. I make emphasis to you because I've heard it taught so many ways, especially when the people take this phrase to the one overcoming as if it's a challenge. Again, this is a present participle, to the one who is already overcoming. The Bible teaches that God's people are already overcomers. I cannot emphasize that enough to you. Jesus, back in John 16:33, he told the disciples, "These things I am saying unto you, because in the world you're going to have affliction. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The Bible says that the moment that I received Jesus Christ, I became an overcomer. In 1 John chapter 4, John talked about the spirit of Antichrist that's out in the world. And he says, "But you have overcome them." It's a perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's already done. You have overcome them because greater is the one who is in you than he that is in the world. You have overcome. He repeats it in 1 John chapter 5. That the moment that we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we have overcome. And I cringe when I hear it taught, you people need to get out there and overcome. You know, get out there and do it. That's a challenge. Because if you don't overcome, you're not going to get this promise. The believer in the Bible is never presented as somebody who has a need to overcome. They have a promise of overcoming because of Christ living within them. Here, the message of the church is the one having an ear, not telling you to go out and get one, the one having an ear, the one who is overcoming. That's not a challenge. There are people that will hear the message of Christ, and they will overcome. That means they will be faithful unto death. Why? Because God's Spirit is going to take them to that victory. It says, the one who is overcoming should never be injured from out of the second death. In the Bible, the first death everybody experiences. The first death in the Bible is physical death. Physical death. The second death is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, and Revelation 21, 8. The second death is when those who have stood before the white throne judgment and they are sent into not Hades, but hell for eternity, they will experience the second death. Believers do not experience the second death. We die physically, but then we live eternally with Jesus Christ. Those who reject Jesus Christ, they will die physically and they will die spiritually. And again, the word death, thanatos, means separation. Physical death is when my spirit separates from my physical body. Spiritual death is when a person is separated from God throughout eternity. The promise is, the one who is overcoming should never, there's a double negative there, be injured from out of the second death. What a message to a church. One of the greatest martyrs, the greatest testimony of any martyr that I've ever heard, came out of Smyrna. His name is Polycarp. He was trained by the Apostle John. So you can imagine what John's thinking when the Lord's given a message to the church in Smyrna, and John already knows that one of his pupils is ministering there in Smyrna. Polycarp became a believer, surrendered his life to Christ when he was just a teenager. He pastored and served in the church in Smyrna for 86 years. That's a long time. That's what I'm shooting for. That's my goal. If the Lord doesn't come back, I want to be here 86 years, yes. For 86 years, he was faithful in service to Christ. So one day, the Roman soldiers were out to find this Polycarp, this leader of the Christians in the area. They wanted to bring him out to the town square and make an example out of him and torment him and kill him in front of the people. They didn't realize that by the time they set out to try to find him, at that time he was 106 years old. And he had served for 86 years in the church in Smyrna. And he went out into a country home. And the soldiers heard that he was held up in a home out in the country. And so they went out to the country and they surrounded the house. And they went up to the door. They asked if he was there, and the person said no. They went out to a little cottage on the side. And as they broke down the door and came in with their weapons and everything, here was this 106-year-old man, feeble, frail, sitting there. They were astonished. They couldn't believe that they came out there with this big military unit with all of its weapons and everything just to capture a 106-year-old man. So Polycarp says, "Come on in. I heard you were coming." So they all came in. And he says, "You want any food? Are you hungry?" So he had the cook make them all food, meals. They still couldn't understand what was really going on. So they said, "Well, we've got to take you in." He says, "I know, but I want you to do one thing for me. Will you let me pray? I have to talk to my master before I go. Will you give me an hour for prayer?" They said, "Yes, we'll give you an hour for prayer." This is a 106-year-old man, but, you know, how's he going to escape? So unbeknownst to them, they didn't know that he was going to pray right there on the spot, right in front of them. Now he did pray for 1 hour. He prayed for 2 hours. And he prayed for each one of the soldiers. And he prayed for everything that God laid and everybody that God laid on his heart. And so they finally took him in. And as he was getting out of the cart that was carrying him, he banged his shin on the side of the cart and broke his shin. Very frail person. And they said, all you need to do is say Caesar is Lord and denounce Jesus Christ, and you'll live. You'll live. They said, the first thing we're going to know, we're going to set animals out on you, wild beasts, put you in an arena, and set wild beasts on you. He responded, "I love animals." So they're frustrated now, so they said, we're going to tie you to a stake in the middle of the courtyard in middle downtown, and we're going to set you on fire unless you denounce Jesus Christ. He says, "For 86 years, as I've labored for my master, he has never let me down, and I'm not going to deny him now." So they tied him to the stake, gave him one more chance to deny Christ. He refused. What is interesting is the historical accounts say they lit the fire and waited, and the fire never got up to him for him to be burned. And so a soldier came and poked his spear through the fire and poked him in the side and killed him. Polycarp, if you ever have a chance to read about this man's life, his history, faithful service for 86 years. Faced with death. He says, "The Lord has not failed me these 86 years. I'm not going to fail him now." Great testimony. That's this church in Smyrna. Now, it is interesting, so far now, as we put these two letters together, we see that the Lord's message to the church in general is you have left your first love. You've left serving and following Jesus Christ as your first love. And what might interfere with that? What might challenge my first love to Jesus Christ? When I'm faced with the trials of suffering, hardship, even when the trials themselves point its finger at me to deny Jesus Christ. It's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to you. The things of the world are a challenge to us. We might not suffer in the same way that the believers in Smyrna suffered. But every major decision of our life, the fingers pointed at us to say, what are you going to do? You're going to surrender to the Lord and follow what the Lord wants you to do? You're going to seek Him? Or are you going to compromise? Do what pleases you. Respond to the bait Satan puts out. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for the testimony of these believers who suffered tremendous persecutions for Christ, how you encouraged them to become faithful even until death. We remember the teaching of Jesus who said to the person who saves his own life and doesn't surrender it to Christ, to that person, what good will he do if he inherits the whole world and loses his own soul? And fear, the fear of those who can kill the body only, but we are to fear the one who can deliver our soul to Hades and hell. There are times when we fear what people think. We fear the outcome, if I don't go by the way of the world or what other people want us to do. And yet we're called to seek the Lord, to serve the Lord, and to follow the Lord on a personal basis as our first love, the number one top priority in our life. For every situation and every circumstance, in times of hardship and in times when we fear what people think or what people will do, Lord, we pray by your Spirit you'd impress upon our hearts how important our individual relationship with Jesus Christ is, how we can seek to get lost in a church, how we can make our identity the church system itself and not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ developed. We pray that you touch our hearts, knowing that you want to develop a relationship with us. Help us to submit and surrender to our difficult circumstances, even to the times of fear, trusting you to be our strength, trusting you because you are with us, because greater is the one who is in us than the spirit that's in the world. We thank you that we are already overcomers, that we already have an ear to hear. Pray that your Spirit would speak to us in the coming days, weeks, and months to seek the Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.